Hi, good morning. My name is Wes, one of the pastors here, excited to now spend some time in God's Word. So if you have a Bible with you, a Bible app, if you would turn with me to our passage today, we're looking at Exodus 32. There's even a Bible under the seat in front of you. And when you found that, if you're able, if you would stand together with me in honor of the reading of God's Word. Exodus 32, beginning of verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off your gold earrings that your wives and your sons and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron, and he took what they had handed to him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses. "They are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought up out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that you brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised to them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. That's God's word. You may be seated. Let me pray for us quickly, and then we'll dive into this passage together. Spirit of God, we ask that you would now open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to your word and to what you want to speak to us. Remove any hindrance or anything that would get in the way of, any distraction from what you want to accomplish through this word. You've promised when you send out your word, it doesn't return to you void. It accomplishes the purpose for which you send it. Oh God, accomplish that purpose in each one of us today. And as I ask now, eternal God, would you move and govern my tongue to speak your truth? Amen. Well, I know I have shared this story at least once before, but I think it warrants at least another telling, given what we're going to be looking at today from the passage. It's the story, I mean, we'll see if you even remember it. It's the story of a young boy who he's out exploring in the woods one day and finds a chrysalis hanging from one of the branches, and he brings it home with him. And then one day, to his joy and surprise, the butterfly begins to break through the lower end of the cocoon and start to emerge. But watching the butterfly strain and struggle to just slowly press through this small opening, the boy determines to help the butterfly by applying just a very tiny incision with his pocket knife to the opening, which, I mean, absolutely does. It helps. The butterfly is able to emerge with far greater ease, only instead of emerging with beautiful, colorful wings spread out, instead, to his shock and horror, the butterfly emerges with shriveled, swollen wings, which it drags behind it for a few pathetic inches before dying. For what the boy had failed to realize was that this slow, painful struggle to emerge through that tiny opening in the bottom of the cocoon that was by design. because what that did is it actually pressed all that fluid out into the extremities of the wings so that after a sufficient drying period, then the butterfly could fly as it was intended to do. Impatience with that process, even with good intent, caused what was intended to be beautiful to end disastrously. And I bring it up as we continue in our teaching series today entitled Origin Story, because what our passage today, what we see here is that impatience with the process, specifically impatience with God's process of what we've been saying of not just getting Israel out of Egypt, but getting Egypt out of Israel. Impatience with that process is also what brings disaster upon God's people instead of being able to experience the beauty that was intended for them in obedience to his word. And I don't know, I mean, this whole scene of like the golden calf, I mean, for me, this is like one of those other iconic scenes from the Exodus story. I can still picture those like cartoons in my children's Bible growing up of like all that kind of stuff. It was just like one of those scenes that always just showed up in the kids' Bibles. It just stands out as one of those iconic scenes. But it's also, if you know, like having just read what we did, it's also like a really emphatic example of how not to be obedient to God's commandments, the commandments that, as we saw last week, that they had just received and agreed to obey. And we'll unpack all of that a little bit more this morning as we go. But where I really want to focus our attention in particular this morning is what we see in verses 7 through 14, where in the context of Israel's impatience that leads them to rebellion, Moses acts as an advocate, as an intercessor for the people, pleading their case before God in order to avert God's just wrath against them. And I want to focus in here in particular because, as we've seen throughout this series, what we're going to see again here is you have a beautiful scene that once again is an Old Testament origin story pointing us to, preparing our hearts to better understand an even greater, far deeper reality in the New Testament story of Jesus. In order to help you see that and really grasp all that I believe God intends for us to find here in this passage, I want to look at it together with you in just two ways. We'll start by looking at our need for intercession, okay, just our need for it. And then we'll talk about the way that Moses' intercession for the people points to Jesus, our intercessor, okay? Our need for intercession, Jesus, our intercessor. So if you close your Bibles, your Bible app, whatever you're using, if you could open it again to that passage, Exodus 32, beginning of verse 1, follow along with me as we look now at the origin of intercession. Okay, so let's look first of all at our need for intercession. Look at our need for intercession, which when we look at the actions, like what the people of Israel do here in our passage today, that need becomes obvious pretty quick. Yes? As the people, they fail in this most epic of ways, which as we see in God's interaction with Moses up on the mountain is so severe that God threatens to just like wipe the people out entirely and start new with Moses. He's just done with them. But just so you understand the context, like a little bit of the backstory leading up to this moment, because we've jumped ahead a little bit in Exodus, and I don't know if it's like you, but this kind of seems out of nowhere, doesn't it? That all of a sudden the people are like, let's build an idol and worship it. Like, it seems to come out of nowhere. So just so we understand how we got here, very quickly, what we learn back in chapter 24 of Exodus is that God calls Moses back up the mountain in order to give him the stone tablets on which he had written the law and the covenant that he just made with the people, that's fine. I mean, people are used to that by now. Moses going up the mountain, they know that, they get it. But what chapter 24, verse 18 reveals is that Moses, when he goes up on the mountain, he's up there for 40 days and 40 nights, almost a month and a half up on the mountain. Okay, which I don't know if it's the same for you, but it gives me at least some compassion for the people of Israel, for their response here, the way they respond to what's going on. As you have to remember, they're out in the middle of the desert right now. They're wandering around as a whole nation in the desert, essentially refugees, camping, as I've told you how much I love that, trying to care for flocks, trying to care for family, as well as just trying to survive in the middle of the desert. I mean, if that alone isn't stressful enough, an experience, then all of a sudden to have the guy who led them out there just like disappear, just head off for a month and a half? That would, I think, add a lot of strain and stress to these people who are already experiencing a lot of strain. You have to remember beyond that as well. Moses is not exactly a young guy at this point in his life. Okay, I know like Prince of Egypt, the cartoon, recent movies like Gods and Kings, Christian Bale, like he's presented as this young 40, 50-something guy. But Bible tells us that Moses is actually already 80 years old when God first approaches him up on Mount Horeb in the burning bush, says, I'm going to send you back to Israel, back to Egypt to free Israel. So he's already 80 years old when that happens. And I get it, like people age differently. Like I know that that's true. Some people super fit into their 80s. But when your 80-something leader wanders up into the mountains and then days turn into a week and weeks turn into a month, all of a sudden, like maybe not you, but me, like my first response is not going to be, I guess Moses had a lot of stuff to talk with God about. My first response is going to be like something probably happened. Like he probably tripped over a rock or something. He's like lying in a ditch somewhere. Like you're going to have concern and fear about what's going on. And probably growing like anxiety and frustration too. Like what's going on? What are we supposed to do now? You've let us out here and now you're just gone? Like what are we supposed to do? So, which is just to say, at least to some degree, I get why the people are panicking here in verse 1. They're just kind of like losing all patience, and they're just like, we got to do something. We need something tangible to hang on to and lead us in the midst of this stressful situation. But even understanding all that, it has to be said that their behavior, like what they do, is also not understandable at all and inexcusable, particularly given all that they had already seen God do up until this point. From delivering them from their slavery in Egypt in the most epic and unmistakable of ways. I mean, he opens up a body of water for them to walk through on dry ground. He's providing daily food, water, meat for them so they can survive. Not to mention the daily presence of this pillar of cloud that leads them by day and the pillar of fire by night. A constant reminder of his presence. I'm with you. I'm here leading you. Which means, I think, what ultimately is going on here is that God's people had once again become impatient. Not just with Moses out on his extended hiking expedition, but with God and with this process in general by which he was trying to get Egypt out of Israel. Now, that's the good point. That's the good reason that God had for taking them out into the desert, right? That was part of his desert process. The desert was intended to be the means by which God would create something beautiful, that is, a truly redeemed people. Truly redeemed, like not just physically, but also in heart and mind. That was the beautiful thing God was trying to create through this process of refinement. But I mean, in a sense, this isn't new. None of this stuff is new at this point in the story. We've actually seen this come up a few times. This impatience, this grumbling, longing for the land of their enslavement. This has just become a regular theme now in the Exodus narrative. The only difference here is that now, this is the first time the people have acted on their grumbling by building this golden calf. They've actually acted on these things and started to move away, press away from Moses and God. Stephen later describes this whole scene of what they're doing in his court-martial before the religious leaders in Acts chapter 7, saying that they thrust Moses aside and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. And we know it was Egypt that their hearts turned to because that golden calf they built, more accurately actually a young bull, they crafted and then worshipped. That was one of the chief idols in Egypt. The Apis bull considered to be the manifestation of the Egyptian god Ptah. And as we see in verse 6, if you look with me here, in thrusting Moses and ultimately God aside and turning their hearts back to Egypt, the people descend into full-blown debauchery. Right? Not only do they sacrifice offerings to this golden calf, attribute their deliverance to it, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt, but that phrase there, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Some of your translations will say rose up to play. Scholars agree undoubtedly that means sex play, and this is probably to be understood as drunken orgies. So, wow, okay. Quite the shift in the whole scene here. And I know, as always, we look at what is without question, like epic, over-the-top failure on the part of Aaron and God's people. I mean, really, they've already here, like in one shot, violated at least the first three commandments, probably the seventh as well as it relates to adultery, just all in one shot, causing what God intended to be beautiful through obedience to him to end in disaster. It's so easy to look at this and just quickly be like, judge their panicked response of impatience with the timing and the process of God, and completely ignore and forget the way that we do this exact same thing in our own lives today. No, I'm not saying we rummage through the jewelry box to get a bunch of gold earrings and try to make a golden cow. I'm saying that when, like Stephen said in Acts, when our hearts turn from God and turn back to Egypt, when his timing, when God's process for our lives, it's taking too long. Maybe God's leading us in a direction different than what we wanted. Whatever it is, we experience this exact same thing, impatience leading to rebellion. Which is why I love Philip Ryken's comment on this passage when he writes this. So the story of the golden calf tells us more than what happened. It tells us what happens. More than what happened, it tells us what happens. What happens when our impatience, either with what God is doing in us or in others, leads us to take matters into our own hands, inevitably causing what he intended to be beautiful in our lives to end in disaster. Again, we've been reminded of this over the last number of weeks. The desert, right? It's a place of dryness, a place of challenge, a place of testing. But just like with Israel, God leads us into those places to retrain our hearts and minds, to teach us reliance and dependence on him, as well as to complete the good work that he began in us when we first put our trust in him. But I think, I mean, I'm not going to ask you to put up your hand. I think everyone in here understands, we know all too well how quick we are to justify what we know to be against God's word when our impatience tells us and tells you what you deserve in light of how hard you've been working to press through that hard season. When our impatience tells us what we deserve with how absent or unfair God has been in the midst of our struggle. And we either sin outright, or worse than that, I think, we attach God's name to our sin, as the people of Israel do here, spiritualizing away our guilt for what we know to be wrong. I think every one of us understands exactly what's happening here. We've lived it. But when the party's over, the joyride ends, the buzz wears off, and we're faced with the devastating reality of the choices we've made, we know we're just standing there guilty and without excuse before God. It's only then that we realize, like the people of Israel here, how great our need for an intercessor truly is. Someone who will stand in the gap and plead our case for God's mercy in the face of the judgment that we know we deserve. Which is why our passage today, along with exposing that need, also offers us so much hope in light of that need. As we see in Moses' intercession for the people of Israel, how it points ahead to our eternal hope in Jesus, our intercessor. So let's look at this. Jesus, our intercessor. And where you see this, first of all, with Moses is beginning in verse 7, if you look with me there, where it's almost as if in the middle of their conversation, it's like God, I don't know, gets a call on the other line and just has to break off. He's just like, hang on just a second, Moses. Sorry, you know, duh. He's told what's happening, if we can imagine it that way. And God's just like, I'm sorry, they did what? They made what? Okay, thank you. And then he's just like, Moses, sorry, we're going to have to cut this off. You need to get down the hill quickly, ASAP. Your people, they've lost their minds. Which I know, like, that's not exactly the words God uses, I know. But actually, if you look there, again, verse 7, God does refer to the people of Israel there as your people. You notice that little note there? Go down because your people, who you brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. That's significant. And this actually begins a very interesting kind of series of events between Moses and God over the next few verses, which actually has caused a bit of confusion for people, or some people, over the years, because with just a bare reading of that passage, it sounds a lot like God's just flying off the handle here. He's losing it. He's ready to just wipe everybody out entirely, start again with Moses. But, you know, Moses, he talks God down, right? He talks them off the ledge so that God, you know, eventually relents and agrees not to annihilate them. God's just like, fine, okay. Which I know, I have no doubt that a lot of you in here maybe would want to just kind of reach up your hand and say, yeah, but isn't that exactly what is happening here? Looks like it. To which I would reply, yes and no. Yes, in the sense that, again, bare reading of the text, that's what the text says. That's what it says, but no, because I don't think that's what's actually going on. And I say that for a few reasons. First of all, because, just generally speaking to begin with, this to do that would be so far outside of the revealed character of God up until this point that it would just be ridiculous. The way God has revealed himself as this protector, as this redeemer, to then suddenly just like lose his temper one day and kill everybody, that would be so far outside of his revealed character. Beyond that, we just need to ask ourselves this. With everything that Moses says in defense of the people, in his intercession for them, God, these are your people who you saved with a mighty hand. God, this would tarnish your reputation among the Egyptians and surrounding nations if you were to just kill everybody and take them out and then like redeem them but then kill them. Or God, you made promises. You made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be faithful no matter what. With anything and everything that Moses brings before the court, if we could say it, in defense for the people, does he say anything to God that he didn't know already? That God would say, all right, that's a fair point. All right. No, right? There's nothing he's telling him that he doesn't already know. So if it's not God just flying off the handle and threatening to kill everybody, as the plain reading seems to suggest, then what is it? What else could be going on here? It's a good question. You should ask that often when you're reading the Bible. What else could it be? If it's not that, what else? And the answer, I believe, is found in answering a different question, and it's this. What's going on right now, not in the heart of God for his people, but in the heart of Moses for God's people? What's going on in Moses right now? Because just think for a moment, like how much difficulty, how much personal cost Moses has already had to go through just to get the people here, just to bring them to the base of the mountain. And as we've seen throughout the journey, complaining, whining, kicking and screaming the entire way, even as we saw 2 weeks ago, ready to stone him to death for criminal negligence causing death when they couldn't find water. Can you even imagine, after dealing with all that, however long it's been up until now, what's going on in the heart of Moses when he hears that after all that, still the people have abandoned him, abandoned God, turned back to the gods of Egypt in order to rescue them? They just dropped it all and said, no, we're going to do this. Can you even imagine what's going on in his heart and mind right now? I wonder if in the midst of these threats that God's make, if God isn't instead speaking the very desires of Moses back to him. That it's actually Moses that wants God to wipe these people out and start again with him in light of their unfathomable rebellion. And yet, then, look, in hearing God speak those desires out loud, it's as though it somehow like stirs or triggers some kind of defensive response in Moses, so that, as we saw, he now argues in favor of mercy for the people rather than the judgment that they justly deserve. Which actually isn't that like weird a thing. I think that's pretty common, actually. Sometimes it's not until we're threatened with losing something that then we can like be like, oh, actually, I really love that thing. I really care about it. Sometimes that happens quite commonly. And so, yes, we read that God relents there in verse 14, does not bring disaster upon the people in light of Moses' intercession for them. But I honestly wonder if the entire purpose of this exchange wasn't to reestablish Moses' love and commitment for the people that he was finding so hard to lead. to strengthen his leadership for them for the remainder of what, again, was going to be this 40-year-long journey. Which, if that's right, means what this passage is ultimately about is revealing God's mercy. God's mercy both to his people then, as well as to the man that he'd called to lead them, when Moses is at a point in his leadership journey when he's about to abandon his calling. But as I said earlier, and as we've seen throughout this series, I believe what we also have in this passage, along with this beautiful picture of Moses' intercession for the people, is an Old Testament origin story that points to, that helps us to better understand this even greater reality in the New Testament story of Jesus. And where I think you see that is a number of different places that maybe you've come across in your own reading. So maybe you've stumbled across this, Romans 8. Paul says, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." Hebrews 7 talks about Jesus' ability to save us to the uttermost because he always lives to intercede for us. And we can read that and just be like, oh, cool, that's awesome. Awesome that he's doing that. But when you look at that language of Jesus being our intercessor in light of what we saw in our passage today, you get this much deeper sense of what's going on as Jesus stands in the gap for us, pleads our case before the Father, as it were, whenever, as a result of our impatience, we cast God aside and turn in our hearts towards Egypt. We have an intercessor pleading for us. Which means what? What, that God the Father is always just waiting to wipe us out, but hey, don't worry, because Jesus is always eternally interceding for you? Or that, you know what, Jesus at times gets tired of all of our failures and needs to kind of be reignited in his love for us, and so God threatens to wipe us out so that he can be like, no, wait, don't. No, that's not. I think the language that Paul used, particularly in that Romans 8 passage, really helps us to understand what's going on here. But Paul, you remember, talked about who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen, setting up almost kind of a courtroom analogy, helps us understand what it actually means for Jesus to be our intercessor. Let me show you what I mean. Before his final destruction at the end of time, we read in the book of Revelation that Satan is referred to in particular as the accuser of God's people, who accuses them before God day and night. So, which means every time your impatience leads you to rebellion, just as it did for the people in our passage today, it means Satan comes before God in the courtroom of heaven, if we could call it that, and he accuses you. Every time your impatience leads you to rebellion, he says, like a prosecuting attorney, he says, look what Wes just did. I know you saw that. You see what he just did? That is clearly a violation of your word. And if you are really a holy God, you must judge him and punish him for that sin and cast him out of your presence. Every single time, the accusation day and night brought against you, only to have Jesus, our intercessor, our eternal defense attorney, approach the bench on my behalf and say, Father, he's right. He's right. Wes is absolutely guilty as charged. But in me, in my death on the cross, that sin has already been punished. Therefore, justice has been fully met already. And it would be unjust of you to make him pay for a debt that's already fully been paid by me. You see it? Like, that's what it means that Jesus is your intercessor. And why the Apostle John can later say in 1 John 2, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. We have an intercessor with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Or what would lead Paul to write, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, there's our need for intercession. And are justified, that is, declared not guilty by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a debt-canceling, wrath-averting sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. Why? God did this so that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Later in that same passage from 1 Corinthians 10 that we've been jumping back to a lot over the last few messages here, the Apostle Paul writes this in light of the impatience of God's people that led to the building of this golden calf that we saw today. He said, "These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. These things happened," he said, "to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come." Or, put more simply, as Philip Ryken said again, the story of the golden calf tells us more than what happened. It tells us what happens. These things are written down to show us, like, hey, this is what happens when you become impatient with what God's doing and you go off on your own to try to figure it out yourself. Which I think is exactly why then Paul goes on to say, "So, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. No temptation." And I think we, in light of what we looked at today, we can broaden the definition of temptation to mean the temptation even to become impatient with God, take matters into your own hands when his timing and plans go differently than what you want, and you want to thrust him aside and do it yourself. No temptation has seized you or overtaken you that is not common to mankind. But what else does he say? God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. And so the question that I want to leave us with to ponder this morning is, you just pause for a moment, think about your own experience. Think about, where are the desert places that God has called you into right now? And I want to ask you to consider this question. Where are you most likely to experience that temptation to impatience this week? Where is it? And the way you know where it is by simply examining the places in your life that feel like God's timing is wrong, that it's off. The places where God is taking too long, either in your life or in someone else's life, and you know you're tempted to take matters into your own hands. Because I can promise you, those are the places that you're going to be tempted to thrust God aside and turn in your heart to Egypt. We all have them. I'm asking you to take a moment, just think about what those places are for you. And so then, once you've identified it, maybe later today, maybe later this week, take a moment and some time to go back to those places and really intentionally recommit yourself to trust God in those places. To, yes, bring him your questions. Bring him your concerns, even your doubts, no question. But then simply just pray, "But God, I'm recommitting myself right now to trust you in this no matter what. I'm going to wait on your timing to do what you want to do." But then alongside that, thanks be to God for his inestimable gift in Jesus. How sweet is it? How amazing is it to know, again, as John so beautifully put it, that when we do sin, when we are impatient and fail to wait on his timing, when our well-meaning shortcuts do cause what was intended to be beautiful to end in disaster, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who lives to intercede for us. Thanks be to God. Amen.